I'm kind of intimidated to be doing this tonight. I'm going to use this some, so I'm just going to put this right here. I honestly was uncertain about even agreeing to come and do this on a couple of different levels. One, I'm kind of like John. I like to preach and teach, and kind of feel like I have some gifts in that way. But, like you said, I've been around since Moses. I am working on my 28th year here in ministry and pastoring and stuff. And so sometimes I feel like, or I'm kind of worried, maybe I've, lost touch a little bit with maybe your generation. So, because it's been a while since I've had, my own kids at home. They kind of left the nest at least 10 years ago, and now I got grandkids and all that kind of stuff. But I love God, and I love God's Word, and my heart's desire for each one of you would be the same thing, okay? On the other level of kind of hesitating to come, and I John and I talked about this when he asked me, or when he talked to me about he's going to be teaching from the Book of Romans, and we have discussed Romans 7 at length in the past. And kind of our different views or different understanding of the passage. And it's fundamental. I mean, there's a fundamental issue here. And what I'm going to try to do tonight is communicate to you that. Really, I'm going to kind of show you, I think, each side. I know he did a great job last week. I actually didn't listen to what he said last week, so I don't know all that stuff. But I want you to understand something, okay? Biblical truth is honestly not debatable. Okay, now there's different understandings, there's different interpretations, there's different things like that. Okay, but I want you to know that what you decide is true or not can never be based on who wins the argument. Okay, or who has a better argument. The truth of God is God's. Okay, and so what you always have to do is go to Him. You've got to go to the Holy Spirit and let Him teach you truth. And what happens when any preacher like me or John or anybody else, some of you guys have preached, when you open the Word of God and you begin to expound, you begin to talk about it, tell what it means, what you're doing is you're inviting the Holy Spirit to teach you truth, to connect with your spirit. The Word of God is not just some words on a book or a piece of paper. It's living and it's powerful. Okay, and so there's no disagreement here with that. Okay, we have a little different view of what the Scripture teaches or how it teaches it, but there's no disagreement what the Word of God is. So Romans chapter 7. John mentioned a moment ago, and I was thinking about this. This morning, as I was preparing for this time, I have been a pastor now for 28 years. Okay, in January of 1986, and I know that was a long time before most of you guys were born. I went to my very first church, Nolan Baptist Church in Nolan, Texas, and since then I've pastored at three other churches: Nolan, Avoca Baptist Church, Calvary Baptist Church in Denison, and then right here in our beloved Brazoria, First Baptist Church. It's been my privilege to be a pastor, but I'll be honest with you, it's difficult as well. And what makes pastoring so difficult, quite honestly, is people, right? Because what ministry is all about is people. I heard a guy say one time, and I have a tendency to agree with that, I'd love the ministry if it weren't for the people, But that's what ministry is, right? It's people. But you know how difficult people can be, right? And have any of you guys ever or have anybody in your life that just drives you nuts? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, okay, we've got some. I mean, some of you know what I'm talking about. I mean, that person that just when you see them, you cringe, right? And they're always doing something or saying something that just drives you crazy. I mean, they're either saying the right thing at the wrong time or the wrong thing at the right time, or they're doing something, and sometimes you just want to punch them in the face, right? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Well, you know what's really interesting is in every church, don't be pointing at anybody here, man. In every church that I have had the privilege to pastor, there's been somebody like that. There's somebody in First Baptist Church of Brazoria that drives me crazy. And man, when I see the guy, I honestly want to punch him in the face. And he's always saying stuff. I'm mad half the time, and half the time I don't want to talk to him. And really, as I've thought back, you know, in every church I've been in, there's been somebody just like that that has just driven me nuts. And you know what's interesting? And actually, it's not interesting. It's crazy. In fact, it's kind of sick. It's been the same person in every church. In fact, the person, I mean, he started out there. When I went to Nolan Baptist Church, he was there. And when I moved into Avoca Baptist Church, he moved with me. And then he moved to Calvary in Denison. He's followed me everywhere I've went. And man, this guy, I'm like, why don't you, dude, would you just leave me alone, you know? I mean, what I'd really like to do is church the guy. I mean, I'd like to kick him out of the church, but I can't. Because his name is Greg Smith. It's me. The guy I have more trouble with in every church that I've been in, I have more trouble with this guy than anybody else, is myself. I mean, because what happens is listen, I told you a minute ago, I love God and I love the ministry and I want to do good. I want to do right. But you know, half the time, I find myself not. I mean, I know what's right, and I want to do it, right? I know what's wrong, and I don't want to do it. But then I find myself doing what I don't want to do, and not doing what I do want to do. It's the truth. I struggle with myself more than I struggle with anybody else, and sometimes I so disgust myself with the things that I think and the things that I do. I'm like, dude, why can't you just leave me alone? But I can't leave myself alone. That's the problem. I wonder if any of you guys would say, you know what? Honestly, that's kind of my testimony too. I mean, I know what's right, and I'd like to do that most of the time. I know what's wrong, and I really don't want to do that. But a lot of times I find myself saying and doing what I don't want to do and not doing and saying and living like I want to. I wonder if anybody else would give testimony, because I got a feeling that maybe I'm not quite so different than everybody else here. Maybe not. Well, if you're there, I mean, and I would probably tell you, if you're not there, you're going to be there one day. But if you're there, as I'm there, you have a lot in common with Paul the Apostle. Because quite honestly, that's what he's describing here in the last part of this seventh chapter of Romans. He uses this personal pronoun, you know, I know what's right. I know what's wrong. I want to do right. I don't want to do wrong. But I end up doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I want to do, so I know it's the sin that dwells within me. And I'll be honest with you, the reason that I believe that Paul is speaking about himself in this passage is because it's my testimony too. Now, I know and I understand and that the other side is that there's no way that Paul could have been talking about himself here. There's just no way. I mean, for example, in verse 14 of chapter 7, he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." How can somebody who's a Christian, and by the time Paul wrote the book of Romans, he'd been a Christian a long time, okay? How could he say this about himself? I know the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual. I'm sold as a slave into sin. And the tense that he uses there is that continuing action, okay? It's done. He is sold as a slave. There's nothing spiritual in him, basically, is what he says. Down in verse 18, he says, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature. Now, he's beginning right there to give us a little clue of what he's talking about. Because what you're going to find out is that what he describes here is two natures. I'm going to talk about this in detail here in just a second. But it's the sin nature or the carnal nature. And then it's the spiritual nature. And so he says in verse 18, I know that nothing good lives within me. Nothing in my sinful nature. How in the world could someone who's a child of God describe himself in that way? And then down in verse 24, he cries out, wretched man that I am, right? I mean, so a Christian's not going to, especially Paul, the apostle, planted all these churches, seen all these people come to faith in Christ, written 13 books in the New Testament. I mean, he's not going to describe himself, you wouldn't think, as a wretched soul. And that kind of makes a lot of sense, especially if you look at the first part of chapter 7. I mean, he uses the past tense when he talks about this sin nature. In verse 5, he says, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore the fruit of death. Now, all of that is in the past tense, okay? He's saying, that's what happened. That's what I was. He goes on in the next verse of verse 6. He says, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve the new way of the Spirit. Now, he brings in this spiritual thing. So he says, okay, so we know this is what we were. This is our sin nature, but now it's different. Now it's changed. So it sure sounds like that he's talking about, you know, what he was before he became a Christian. And there really is an understanding of salvation back in chapter 6. And by the way, the book of Romans, when you start out in chapter 1, the break really doesn't come to the end of chapter 8. Okay, and so it all goes together. He's dealing with the same thing. You honestly have to put it all together. But for example, in chapter 6, verse 2, he says, we died to sin. How can we live any longer? He's talking about what happened to him when he got saved. He had this sin nature, but now he's died to sin. So he says, how in the world can I live in sin anymore? And then he gets to chapter 7. If he's talking about himself, he's making a contradiction here, you'd think, because now he's saying, well, I know what's right and I know what's wrong, but I end up doing what's wrong and all this other stuff. When he gets down to verse 6 in chapter 6, he says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of the sin might be done away with, and that we might no longer be slaves to sin. Okay, so it sure sounds like he uses the past tense, and then he talks about the understanding of salvation. That sure sounds like that he's, when he gets to the last part of chapter 7, he's got to be talking about a person before they came to Christ. In verse 10 of chapter 6, kind of sums it all up there. He says, the death. He's talking about what Jesus did. He died. He died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And this is going to be a child of God, right? You died to sin once for all. And now you're going to live for God once for all, right? And that's the way it is. I mean, that's what salvation is, right? Well, you know, even in this passage, especially chapter 6, I've just been talking to you about what he says about salvation. Even in here in chapter 6, he gives some clues about the struggle that still goes on. Now, when you think about salvation, again, think about the sin nature. And then when you become saved, now you got the spirit nature. And there's a problem here. In verse 12 of chapter 6, he says, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. That's the flesh part of you. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Now think about what he's saying there. He's saying it's possible for sin to reign in your mortal body. He's talking to Christians. We know that. So don't let sin reign in your mortal body, he says, to obey its evil desires. In fact, down in verse 19, he goes on to say, well, I put this in human terms, okay, because you're weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, which leads to holiness. He's saying, so don't do that sin stuff anymore. although it's still a possibility. And I think that that really is where it all comes together here at the last part of chapter 17. In fact, let me go just a little bit further with salvation. I want you to think about what it means to be saved, all right? Salvation is in three tenses. To completely understand salvation, you need to understand all three tenses. You understand there's a past tense, present tense, and future tense. Anybody here a grammatarian? Anybody do grammar stuff? Okay, so there's Andrew here. He's the English major, right? So there's past, present, and future tenses, right, brother? Okay. There's some other, you know, there's the pluperfect and all that other stuff, you know, and past, present, or whatnot. But there's past, present, and future tense. Now, salvation occurs in all of that. Most of the time, when we talk about salvation, if I were to ask you, are you saved? I'm asking about a past tense experience. Most of the time, we talk about salvation in this way. Okay? I have been saved. How many of you would say that? I have been saved. Do you mind? Okay. Most of you. How many of you have been baptized, by the way? Some of you are baptized. Some of you, John's baptized. Okay. So there's a point in time. And by the way, if there wasn't a point, or if there hasn't been a point in time in your life where you came to that place where you confessed Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and then you obeyed Him in baptism, okay, I want to encourage you in that. You need to be talking to John about that, okay? Because there needs to be a time and place in which you are able to drive the stake down and say, right here, I'm saved. Okay? So this is salvation in the past tense. Now, by the way, theologians have a word for this, and the word is justification. Okay? Now, the word justification literally means... it literally means to be declared not guilty, okay, even though you are guilty. Now, we've all sinned. You guys saw this in Romans 3:23, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Okay, so we have all sinned, and so we're all guilty of sin. But what God does and what the Scripture says He did through Christ was He declares us not guilty. When we come to Jesus... And basically, we're standing before the judgment seat of God there. He looks down at us, and He sees Jesus, and He declares that we are not guilty. This is justification. And guys, listen to me. In justification, you are freed from the penalty of sin. Now, what is the penalty of sin? It's death, right? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, right? And so... in justification, salvation in the past tense, you have been saved, you are declared not guilty, and you are freed or released from the penalty of sin. Okay? But that's not all there is to salvation. That's just the first part. You've got to move from past tense to present tense. So it's not just that I have been saved, it's I am being saved today. In fact, Scripture says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with the understanding that salvation is an ongoing process in my life. Okay? Now, theologians have a word for this, and it's called sanctification. Okay? Justification, I have been saved. Sanctification, I am being saved. And to be sanctified, or sanctification, is the process of cleansing your life. Now watch what happens. When you are saved, you have this sin nature. The sin nature dies in you, and I'm going to talk about this dead sin nature here in just a minute. But now God puts within you a new nature. It's the nature of the Spirit of God. So you have, but now these two natures exist within you. And the process of sanctification is the removal of the old sin nature. Now let me tell you, you never completely get away from the old sin nature this side of heaven. It's not going to happen, and I'll prove that to you here in just a minute. But that's the process of sanctification. So just as justification delivers you from the penalty of sin, sanctification delivers you from the power of sin. Okay? So what's happening in sanctification as you go along, it's like when you're saved, you start out like a newborn baby. That's what Jesus said in John 3. You must be born again. So you become a new babe in Christ. Well, babies have to grow up. And if you don't grow up, there's a problem, right? Well, the growing up is the removal of the sin nature. It might be just a little bit at a time, maybe some more, some less. But as we go along, God is chipping away, taking the sin nature away. And so the power of sin in our life is being removed gradually. Okay? That's sanctification. Present tense salvation. I am being saved. Salvation also exists in the future as well. Not only have I been saved, not only am I being saved, but I will be saved. That's future tense. The theological word for this is glorification. And when this takes place is in one of two ways. You're gonna reach this. If you're saved, if your salvation is going on, right? You're gonna reach this point of glorification in one of two ways. Either number one, Jesus is gonna come again and you're gonna meet him up in the air. And what's going to happen is you're going to be taken away from this body of death, from this sin world, okay? Either that or you're going to die, and then you're going to go to heaven if you're saved. Now let me just pause here a minute and just say something about death, because I know for some of us, death is kind of not really something we'd like to think about. You know, for a Christian, death is not any problem at all. You know what the Bible talks about death as sleep. And it's kind of like this. When you were a kid, did you ever fall asleep on the couch or maybe in your parents' bed or something, and the next morning you woke up in your own bed and you don't remember getting there? You don't know how it happened, but what happened was somebody came along, picked you up, and took you into your bed, right? And so you fell asleep here, you woke up there. Guys, the Bible says that death is the same way. We fall asleep here, we wake up there. Really, death is not anything to be afraid of. I mean, Jesus said as he stood beside the tomb of Lazarus, he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believes in me and lives shall never die. So this is glorification. We're going to get there either at the rapture or at death. And what glorification does is it removes us from the presence of sin. Now watch this. We're not removed from the presence of sin at salvation. At the salvation is past tense, at justification. We're removed from the penalty of sin, but not the presence. In sanctification, we're not removed from the presence of sin. We're removed from the power of sin. But sin is still there. It's only when we get to heaven are we removed from the presence of sin. So there's still sin around us and actually in us, even though we're saved. Now, guys, in Romans chapter 7, Paul is dealing with sanctification. He's dealing with the process of the power of sin being removed from your life. And I really think you need to understand that to understand what he's saying here. And I want to show you that if you understand it in this way, it's a very, very powerful thing. It can be a very powerful thing in your life. So what I want to do is I want to show you what that means, and you might still say, but Brother Greg, okay. So he's talking about the present tense of salvation, sanctification here, but is he still going to describe himself as a wretch? You know, I mean, he talks about this sin being in his life and how bad it is. Is he really going to do that? I mean, isn't he really talking about a non-believer? Well, you know what's interesting about that is there's other places where he spoke about this. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he said, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, did you get that? This is Paul the Apostle. The great preacher, the great church planner, the great guy who, won all these people to Christ, kind of like Billy Graham in our day, even better, you know. Wrote 13 books in the New Testament and all this stuff. He said, hey, get this. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, man. And, oh, by the way, I'm the worst sinner. Notice he did not say I was the worst sinner before I got justified, before I got saved. No. I am the worst sinner. In fact, he kind of sums all this up, really says the same thing in Galatians chapter 5. And by the way, Rita, I would like for you to find, because we're going to come back to this here in just a minute, Galatians 5, and start in verse 16 and go down through the end of the chapter. But in Galatians 5:17, listen to what he says. The sinful desires, the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. Now remember what I said? When you're lost, you have a sin nature. When you're saved, you get a new nature. It's the Spirit, it's the nature of the Spirit. But you still have the sin nature. Okay? So look at what he says. He says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. He's talking about this conflict that's within us. He says they are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. Now here in Galatians, and again, he's talking to believers, he's saying exactly what he said in Romans chapter 7. We've got these two natures. Okay, now that we're saved. If you're not saved, you don't have two natures. You never got the Spirit nature. You still have the sin nature. And I'm going to show you implications of that here. But now, if you're a Christian, you've got the Spirit nature. But these two things are at conflict. And the conflict is what's being described here in the seventh chapter of Romans. Now let me just show you the implications of all this. Okay? Hang on, Uncle Si here just a second. The implications are this. We're talking to believers, talking to Christians. First of all, if this passage does deal with sanctification, it means that if you are a Christian, you're going to struggle with sin. Okay? If you're a Christian, you're going to struggle. Please hear this. You are going to struggle with sin. Down in verse 19 in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul says this, what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's the sin living in me. Now, notice, he's describing the struggle here. He's got this sin nature alive within him. It's there. It's been crucified, but he keeps on reviving it. He's got this Spirit nature, and these two things are at war with each other. And so what happens, what he's describing here, is a struggle with sin. Now, the sin nature, sin doesn't bother it. It just sins. It doesn't worry about sin. It just goes on and does its own thing. It's the Spirit that comes in, and now you've got these two natures that begins to cause the war. In fact, this war happens at the point of salvation. Before you're saved, who cares? Do whatever you want to. Lie, cheat, steal, fornicate, have sex with whoever you want to. It's no big deal. But when the Spirit comes to live within you, now we begin to struggle with that kind of stuff. And guys, let me just tell you the implications of this. If you are not struggling with sin, there's only one or two possibilities. Either number one, you are lost and on your way to hell. Or number two, you are still a newborn infant Christian that can't even say dada. That's just honest. If you're not struggling with sin, you are either lost or you're just a newborn Christian. Now if you're not sure about that, let me give you a verse here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now John was writing to believers. He was writing to Christians. And he said, if you claim to be without sin, you don't have any truth in you. Okay? You're deceiving yourself. You know what it means? You know what another word for not having the truth in you is? Liar. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Right? He says, anybody here who says, okay, I don't have sin. I'm not struggling with sin. John says, you're a liar, man. You're a liar. Anybody who says they don't have sin in their life is a liar. Okay? So if everybody's got sin in their life, who's going to struggle with sin? Those who have the spirit nature. So let me just say it again. If you're not struggling with sin, you either don't have the spirit nature or you're still that newborn infant. I mean, think about it. Before you became a Christian, who cared what you did? In fact, this is what Paul is talking about in Galatians 5. I want to get back to Galatians 5, we're going to start there in verse 16, okay? Watch this. This is what he says. He says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now notice what he's talking about there, the sinful nature, the spirit nature. Live by the Spirit so that you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. The Spirit, what's contrary to the sinful nature? There's the war. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, what he's saying by that is the sinful nature is dead. You don't have to obey the desires of that, okay? Now, because you have been delivered from the penalty of sin, and now you're being delivered from the power of sin. And what it means to grow up in Christ or to be discipled or to mature in your faith is you come to understand, I don't have to sin anymore. I don't have to do what everybody else is doing. But watch this. He describes the act of the sinful nature. He says in verse 19, they're obvious. First of all, sexual immorality. You see that word, sexual immorality? The Greek word that is translated sexual immorality here is porneia. Porneia. Got any idea what word we get from that? What? You can say it. What? Pornography. Pornography. Now, porneia does not just refer to looking at naked people, I guess. I don't know how to put that. Whatever pornography is. That's not just what porneia refers to. Okay? It refers to anything that is, hold on a minute. I kind of hesitate to tell you what I'm about to tell you while one of our deacons is in here, so I'm going to wait till he gets out. Porneia refers to anything that is sexual sin. Now, what is sexual sin? Guys, let me tell you something. I'm going to stand up for this because this is pretty important. I want you to understand this. I want everybody to look at me. This is very important. Sex is really cool. I mean, it really is. In fact, everybody in here has sex. You're either male or female. Guess what? God created you that way. You ever think about that? God doesn't create us, just kind of in the middle somewhere. Yeah. He creates us either male or female. We all have sex. And he created us in a way that when you, those two things come together, you know, when the male and the female comes together, some very wonderful things take place. It's the way God created us. But you know what he did? He created us this way, and he gave us this wonderful thing called sex, okay? And he put it inside a vessel for protection. It's kind of like this. I was in the nuclear Navy, by the way. I don't know if y'all knew that, but I was on a nuclear submarine for about 3 years or so. I was a nuke, right? And one thing that I learned about nuclear power, and, you know, maybe some of you have, like folks or somebody that works down at the nuclear plant. Nuclear power is really powerful, man. I mean, so we get these uranium atoms, and you know, there are neutrons going all over the place, and it's fissioning, and it just produces a lot of wonderful power, okay? The way, you know, we've got light right here probably that comes from the power from the nuclear plant, right? And what happens is, as long as all that, there's a container around the nuclear core, there's a container around the uranium, all right, so that it can fission. And as long as the uranium stays in that container, man, it produces all kinds of power, and wonderful things happen as a result of that. But if the container is ever breached, the radiation and everything gets out of the container, and bad things happen. In fact, if that ever happened around here, we would really be in a deep, deep hurt. If that container down there at the nuclear plant was ever breached, all that uranium and plutonium and all that other stuff that it makes would get out, and it would be really, really bad. Sex is the same way. God created it, and it's wonderful, this wonderful thing. And he put it inside a container. And the container is called marriage. And as long as sex is kept inside marriage, it is the most wonderful, coolest, awesome thing in this world. But when you take it outside of marriage, it unleashes all kinds of bad things. In fact, all we have to do, honestly, is look around at our nation and our culture. And I would dare say that 75 to 95% of the problems that we've got in our nation are a result of the fact that we've cheapened sex, or just made it, hey, do whatever you want to with anybody, anytime, anywhere, doesn't matter. And we've taken sex outside of its container, and it has unleashed all kinds of evil and bad stuff in this world. And, you know, the thing about it is, you know, at first it seems cool. And I'm telling you all this, and I'm kind of pausing here because I know, I mean, I was your age once myself, okay? And I struggled with this. I know that it's not just a temptation, but it's a powerful, powerful force in our lives. God created us that way. And I know that there's not just a lot of temptation, but there's a lot of desire. And I mean, and a lot of times these things are just running rampant, and we're looking around and everybody else is doing it. And what's the big deal? It's not that big a deal, right? Well, God says, look back at verse 19. It says, the acts of the sinful nature. I mean, we might not call it a big deal, but God calls it sin. Guys, listen to me. Anything involving sex that is outside of the marriage relationship is sin. That's not what I'm telling you. It's what the Bible says. It's sin. And what will happen is it will unleash all kinds of bad things in your life. Can I say that any more forcefully or powerfully than that? I don't know, but I really desire you to get this, okay? So the acts of the sinful nature is porneia, first of all. That's anything, any sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship. It's sin. And then he says impurity. That's just uncleanliness. And we know what's dirty and what's not, right? And then he says, and debauchery. Now, what's debauchery? That's partying. That's right. That's partying. That's what that is. That's just desiring to do whatever you want to do, regardless of what anybody else thinks, parents, anybody else, God. It's just wanting to take care of me, have a good time. He says, this is sin. This is debauchery. He says, idolatry. Idolatry is sin. Idolatry is putting anything above God. Not only idolatry, but also witchcraft. Now, you see that word witchcraft? The Greek word that's translated witchcraft here is pharmacia. You hear that? Pharmacia. What do we get from that? What? Pharmacy. Thank you. Pharmacia. You know what you get? What do you get at a pharmacy? Drugs. You know what the word that's translated witchcraft here refers to? Drug abuse. Drug abuse. Now, what does he say about it? This is the act of the sinful nature. Okay? He goes on to say, things that might be a little more familiar to us. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, which is just being against everything, factions, that's dividing ourselves up and excluding some people. Envy, that's being upset because somebody else has got what you don't. Drunkenness, you know what that is. Orgies and the like. Now he doesn't go through in this list everything, but he says stuff like this. This is what I'm talking about. These are the acts of the sinful nature. Now look at what he says. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when he says live like this, he's talking about as a lifestyle. If this is your lifestyle, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Remember, we're talking about the sin nature and the spirit nature. There's a conflict there. If there's no conflict so that you can do any of these things and it really is no big deal to you, then you need to understand the Word of God says you're lost. You're not saved. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. If this is you, this is your lifestyle, this is what gets you going and doing what everybody else is doing, this whole world says, hey, go this way. Scripture says you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Translation, you're lost. This is the sinful nature. But, he says, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. Now I list what is produced in your life by the Spirit of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these, there's no law. What he's saying is, hey, see, you got the sin nature there. But you got the spirit nature also is trying to produce. All that stuff is exactly opposite of that stuff from the sin nature. And this is what causes the conflict. You've got a new nature that's trying to push all that other stuff out. This is the sanctification. This is the work of the Spirit of God in your life as you are being saved. You're going to struggle with sin because you still got that sin nature there. And if you're not struggling with sin, then chances are you just don't have the spirit nature. Okay? That's the first thing. Any questions about any of that? That's the first thing you need to keep in mind. Okay? Okay. Here's the next. Okay, if Paul here is talking about himself, if he's talking about a believer, what he's saying is, first of all, you're going to see a struggle with sin. In a maturing or a growing Christian's life, you're going to see him struggling with sin. But you know what you're also going to see? You're going to see a desire or a wanting to serve God. Okay? So here's the deal. A backslidden Christian or a lost person, what he tries to do is justify your sin. And you know what that means, right? I mean, if I were to say, look, okay, I know I'm not perfect, okay? Brother Greg, you've convinced me. I've got some sin in my life. Maybe it's sexual sin. Maybe it's some other sin. Maybe it's all that lust, envy, whatever. I've got all that stuff, sure. But I'm not as bad as that other guy over there. You know? I mean, and I can do this pretty easy because I'm a preacher, you know, and I've been on this journey quite a while. And I can look at most of you guys and think, well, you know what? Okay, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most of them, right? Because I know this stuff. I hear the stories. I know what's happening. And so what happens with a lost person or a backslidden Christian, see, we try to justify our sin, okay? Maybe I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as somebody else. It's not that big of a deal. But a child of God, someone who has this spirit nature and is trying to grow in Christ and to walk with Him and to be discipled, doesn't make excuses. Focuses on Jesus, and he says, man, I tell you what, when I look at Jesus, when I look at everybody else, I'm not that bad. But when I look at Jesus and then I look at myself, I recognize what a wretched man that I am. That's what Paul is talking about in the 24th verse. A wretched man that I am. Why does he say that? Because he could see Jesus. And then he sees his own life. And when you compare those two, man, it's devastating. That's what he's talking about here. So here's what's going on with his life. And notice this. He's saying we're growing in Christ here. And when you're growing in Christ, you're going to have a desire to obey God. Down in verse 18, we're back in Romans 7. He says, I know that nothing good lives within me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have a desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. Now, you see that first part? He says, nothing good lives within me, in that sin nature part. And he says, the reason I know that is because I've got a desire within me. And this desire is to do right. It's to do good. And because I have that desire, it shows me that my sin nature is totally hosed. It's messed up. It's no good. Now, guys, let me tell you something. Desire counts for something with God. I'm not saying it counts for everything, but it counts for something. I'm not exactly sure how much. But God is able to look into your heart, and he knows what you desire. You know, it's kind of like me. I'm married. I've been married for 35 years now, working on 36 years. It's a long time, right? It's a long time with one woman. Amen. Now I got a great wife. I do. And her birthday is this Saturday, March the 9th. Yeah. We're going to Costa Rica, by the way. Yeah. Because our daughter's in Costa Rica there, and so we're going to see her. And this is kind of, I'm counting this as my birthday present to her, by the way. You know, she likes to get jewelry. You know, I guess, is there any women that don't like to get jewelry? There may be some, but she likes to get jewelry. But you know what? I really don't buy my wife jewelry because anything that I can afford, she doesn't like. And what she likes, I can't afford. So I pretty much don't buy any jewelry. But what I do is say, honey, you know, I kind of get out this way. Honey, you know, I intended to get you something. I mean, I was going to go get you this necklace, right? But, you know, I just got busy and everything. I had the intention. I had the desire. I really want to. Do you know with her, desire does not count, things like that? It's crazy. You know, what's the deal? I really wanted to. I mean, just didn't, you know, get around to it. But for her, desire doesn't count. She focuses on action, you know. What did you get me, all right? Well, you know, that's the problem. That's the problem I have. Well, desire doesn't count with her, but with God, desire counts in some way. I'm not exactly sure how, but I do know, I hear Paul saying here, I've got a desire within me, and this shows me that the sin nature is no good. I got this sin nature, I got this spirit nature, and because I got the desire to serve God, I know how bad my sin nature is. Well, desire, God works or uses desire in our lives to produce good, to produce that sanctification. But guys, I wonder how many of you would say, you know, I really desire to serve God. I've got a desire, a longing in my heart. I want to do right. I want to be with him. By the way, please don't say that, okay, if you're not serious about it. Because words don't necessarily count. Desire does. And you really don't have a desire to serve God or to know God if you're not really getting into his word. Can I just say that? I mean, you know, we spend a lot of time here in this church. I do. John does. Not just studying the word, but preaching the word. Okay, when you come on Sunday or you come on Wednesday, we're going to preach the word. Because that's where it all happens, right? Because the word of God is sharp and powerful and a two-edged sword. Okay, And if you really don't, if you're not getting into God's word, you know, if it just really doesn't do anything for you, you don't really have time to read it, and you don't, I mean, you kind of sit here bored out of your gourd, you know, when me or John or somebody else is preaching, it's not that big a deal to you. Don't be talking about your desire for the Lord, because what's going to happen with desire to serve God, you're going to fall in love with his word, and it's true. When you fall in love with the word of God, you're going to find a power in your life. I mean, you're going to find something that is actually going to turn your world upside down. And this process of sanctification, this I am being saved, is going to get out of here in your life. I mean, it's going to be crazy. So I would just wonder, I would ask you, would you be able to say with Paul, I desire, okay? I desire to do right. I desire to follow God. But you know, with Paul, it was more than just desire. Down in verse 22, he says he's got, for in my inner being, now he's talking about the spirit now, okay? Remember, here's these two natures, sin nature, spirit nature. The spirit nature is the inner being he's talking about in this verse. Verse 23, 22, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I delight in it. Now, guys, get this. There's a difference between feeling disgust for your own sin. I mean, I know everybody in here is a sinner. I know some of the things that you're struggling with. And maybe when you look at your life, I mean, I know that many of you are Christians. I don't have any doubt about that. And you're doing some things right now that when it's just you, you know, you're disgusted with it. I mean, maybe you're going along with it. I mean, when everybody else is around, yeah, you're having a good time and you're doing what everybody else is doing. But when it gets down to just you and God, you're really disgusted with it. Well, guys, there's a difference between being disgusted with your sin and delighting in God's law. That is, delighting in doing what's right. And you know, it's very interesting that Paul would use this word here. He says, I delight in it. That means, man, I get a charge out of it. I just can't wait. I mean, do you understand this delighting, really not just doing something because you got to? I mean, let's think about going to church, for example. I mean, let's just be honest, okay? Some of you come to church because your parents make you come, right? Or because maybe there's a good-looking girl or a good-looking guy here you want to kind of hook up with or something. I mean, you know, that was me. I met my wife at church. I went to church because there were good-looking girls there, man, and we hooked up at church, right? I wasn't, my motive, my delight wasn't always in just going to church, you know. But can I just tell you something? Like I said, I've been in this thing for a long time now. I cannot wait for Sunday to get here now. I not only delight in church, which is being with you, man, I just am over. I'm serious. I mean, it just flips my wig, man. I mean, I just can't get over it. I don't know. I know that doesn't communicate, but I'm just really excited about this thing, man. I mean, that's my delight. Or you know, another example, tithing. You guys know what tithing is? Yeah, tithing is like taking 10%, first 10% of your money. Like, if you got a job and you make $100 in the week, what the Bible says is you take 10% of that. That'd be $10. And you give that to God. You take that first 10% and give it to God. That's tithing, okay? And you know, when I was a young man, and Donna and I were first married and everything, we kind of made a commitment to tithing. And I'll tell you what, it was tough, man. I couldn't get it, right? I'm taking my hard-earned money and I'm just giving it, you know, to God there at the church and everything. But I did it. Why? Because the Bible said it's what you're supposed to do, right? I mean, my pastor convinced me, preached about tithing. He convinced me the Bible said you ought to tithe. And I did it because that's what it said. But you know what? Now, Donna and I sometimes fight about who gets to carry the tithe offering envelope to church, you know, because we don't come at the same time. I come early on Sunday and she comes a little bit later. And so if I can grab the envelope, because I want to be the one, you know, to stick it in the plate, man. And you know, she wants to be the one. It's not just a chore anymore. It's not like, oh, man, I got to do this. I'm giving away my hard-earned money. It's no, man, I get to give back to God what he's poured into my life. It's a delight. That's what Paul's talking about here. I delight in the law of God. You understand there's more than just being disgusted by your own sin and actually delighting in doing what God wants. Now we're talking about these two natures, the sin nature and the spirit nature, and this process of sanctification, which is chipping away the old sin nature and causing the spirit nature to come alive more and more and to take over. I heard a story once about an Indian chief who got saved. He was a Christian. And he came to his pastor missionary one time. And he said, hey, you know, I've noticed something within me. The pastor said, what? He said, well, it's like there's within me two dogs. One is a black dog, and it wants me to do bad things and evil and messes with my mind and everything. And the other dog is a white dog. And this white dog wants me to do good and tries to help me to do the right things and everything. And he says, like, these two dogs are in my life and they're fighting each other. And the pastor said, which one wins? And the old Indian chief said, you know, it's the one I feed the most. The dog that I feed the most is the one that wins. You know, if we're talking about sanctification, how does this process work in my life? Can I just ask you a question? Which one of those natures do you feed the most? I mean, you know, you're hanging around with people that are doing wrong stuff. I don't know how else to put that. You know, do you go to places you shouldn't go? You know that. But you go because everybody else does. The wrong kind of movies, the wrong kind of images that are going into your mind. What's happening is you're feeding the black dog. The Word of God, preaching, church, all of those things, you're feeding the white dog. Guys, what I'm saying here is that a growing, maturing Christian is somebody who's not just struggling with sin, but is also in that process of loving God and desiring God and delighting in the Lord. Okay? Now let me just show you now, as I wrap this thing up, how this all comes together, how it works in your life. Because, you know, like Paul, you might say, and I tell you what, now that you mention it, as I look at Jesus, my life is pretty messed up. I mean, what's the answer here? I mean, that's what Paul asked in this 24th verse. Let's look at it again. He said, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from the body of this death? Now, I want you to understand something about this particular verse. He's describing something here that happened in the ancient world. See where he says, he asked the question, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Okay, and what he's referring to is a method of execution that sometimes the Romans did. And, you know, people could be cruel. And the Romans, they loved to torture people, especially convicted criminals. I mean, that's what the cross is all about. They had another way. You know how they had another way of killing people? They would take a dead body, okay? And they would strap that dead body to the convicted guy who was condemned to die. They would strap. So they would put him face to face. So they would tie a thing around. So now he's face to face with his dead body. He's chest to chest, legs to legs, arm to arm. He can still move around, but he's got this dead body strapped to him. Now you can understand what's going to happen. There's no way out of this, okay? So as he goes along, man, he can't eat. He can hardly breathe. Putrefaction as the body begins to decay becomes overwhelming till finally the guy just dies because he's got this dead body strapped to him. This is what Paul is talking about when he cries out, who will deliver me from the body of this death? There's no deliverance. Nobody can do this. But look at what he says here. Verse 24, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, what he's saying is Jesus on the cross is the one that cuts that dead body away. Because, see, what happens now when I'm lost in my sin, I've got this sin nature, and I'm dead, and I don't know it, I don't care. I'm just doing what everybody else is doing. Makes no big difference. Have sex with whoever I want to have sex with. Do whatever drugs I want to. Drink whatever I want to drink. Doesn't matter. So I'm dead. But then Jesus comes into my life. Now I got a new sin. I got a new spirit nature. And what Jesus begins to do is he begins to free me from the body of this death. And you know how he does that? He does that by the Spirit. Guys, hang with me just one more minute here. A couple more minutes, all right? He does that by the Spirit. You say, well, Brother Greg, I'm looking here at chapter 7. I don't see the Spirit anywhere. Where's the Spirit at? Well, it's here. Let me show you. You know, God's Word is inspired. Every word of it is written by men who were inspired by God, and they wrote it down as God showed it to them, right? But the chapter and verse, you know, things are not inspired. You know that? I mean, when Paul was writing Romans, he didn't say, okay, chapter 7, blah, 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 chapter 8, blah, 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 you know, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. He didn't do that, okay? He just wrote it all. I mean, from the first word in chapter 1 to the last word, you know, in chapter 16, it's just one thing, right? And somebody later on came along and divided the chapters by chapters so it'd be easier to find, you know, places. So now we got chapters, now we got verses. Those are not inspired by God, I don't think. One of the most unfortunate chapter divisions in all of Scripture is found right here. The fact that chapter 8, verse 1 is not connected to chapter 7 is incredibly unfortunate because it goes with it. Look at it. Romans 8, 1, therefore. See that word, therefore? Therefore. Now see, this shows you that everything is connected before, because when you get the word therefore, something, you don't start a conversation with that. If I just walked up to you and said, hey man, therefore, you know, you're going, wait a minute, what are you talking about? There had to be something that came first. Well, the therefore here is everything that he said all the way from chapter 1 all the way to now. So he says, therefore, what's this? He says, therefore, there is now, okay, because all this stuff is true, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now get this. There's condemnation in this world. Because of your sin, there's condemnation. If you're a Christian, you feel the condemnation. Maybe you hear it from the pulpit. Or maybe it's that little voice of the devil, you know, saying to you, hey man, if you were a real Christian, you wouldn't have done this. Because you see, the devil's all about condemnation. What he does is he condemns you. How much condemnation is there in Christ Jesus? Look at Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now zip, zero, nada. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm being sanctified. And there's a part of me that goes, oh man, I'm nuts. I am so bad. I'm so, when I look at Jesus and I know that's where he wants me to be, and this is what I am now, what a wretch I am. And there's that voice inside of me that says, you're never going to get there, man. You're never going to make it. You are so bad, so terrible. You keep doing the same thing over and over again, and your sin is just nuts. I mean, you're never going to get it. But God says, whoa, I don't condemn you. And you know, if there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, and you're in Christ Jesus, I mean, really, then there's no condemnation. And what I'm saying to you guys is there's hope even for you. I mean, maybe you're struggling with stuff that you're wondering, am I ever going to be able to get out of this? Doing things and saying things, and sometimes you wonder, why did I do that? Why do I keep going with those guys? Why do I keep doing the same thing over and over again? And I know what God says, and I don't want to do it, but I keep on doing it. Is there any hope for me? Well, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do you get out of it? Verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, Christ Jesus did. Get it? You can't do it on your own, but the Spirit of God within you. And now, if you're a Christian, you got the sin nature, but you got the Spirit nature. And so what happens is, or the way this sanctification thing happens is, as I continually give my life over to the Spirit. Okay, yesterday, man, I walked in the flesh. Yesterday, I did all of these things. But I'm not condemned in Christ. Praise God, I hadn't lost my salvation. My spirit nature is still there. So today, God, help me. God, I need your spirit. God, with you in me, maybe today I'll be a little bit better. And so what Jesus does is he just whacks off a little bit more of that body of death that we carry around with us. Until one day we're ready to go. I had a good friend named Dora Edmondson that used to say, I want to live my life more like Jesus every day so that when I'm raptured, I won't have to change that much. That's the goal of life, guys. And you can do it. You're not just a lousy, worthless, no good so-and-so. You're a child of God. And in the Spirit of God, because of who you are in him, you can be somebody. You can be free from the body of death. We still struggle. I'm still my own worst enemy. But praise God, I'm not what I was. God continues to work in my life, and where we're headed is this way. Why don't you come join me? Father God, I just want to thank you for your word, and I thank you for the opportunity to preach, and I know I've preached too long here. I just ask that you would, God, open our hearts up and help us as we walk in the light of your love. And Lord, I pray for these students, these friends, and I don't know each one of them real good, but God, I know that, you know, because I know life, I know everybody struggles with stuff, and there may be some of them here tonight, Lord, that, God, they just don't know where to turn. Maybe some of them here, you know, that, Lord, just are wondering, can I go on one more day? What's the matter with me? Just pray, Father. The power of your Spirit would overwhelm each one, especially those that are struggling tonight, those that aren't struggling with their sin. God, I pray that you'd put that struggle in there. For those who aren't saved, never gotten a new sin nature. Lord, I pray that tonight would be the night. Today would be the day of salvation. And God, help them to be courageous enough just to step up and say, man, I need Jesus. I can't do it without him, because that's what this is all about, Lord. We just need you. So, Lord, tonight, I just pray you take over right here in this place as we give ourselves to you in Jesus' name.